All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you today. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan, and I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor for Life Point Worthington. Really grateful that you are here with us today. Let me just give a couple just brief announcements before we get started, just to help you get oriented, especially if this is your first time with us at Life Point Worthington. Whether or not you've been at Life Point before or just, you know, never been to a Life Point service at all, these things will help you. First of all, you can take out your smartphone and head to lpguest.com or scan the QR code that's on one of the seats in front of you, and you will get to a landing page that has a number of helpful resources for you. One of those is a welcome card. And I'd encourage you, if this is your first time at Life Point Worthington, again, whether or not you've been at Life Point before at another campus, take a moment to fill out that welcome card. It takes 30 seconds to put in some information. You can even designate one of our partner ministries to that you'd like to support, and we'll give a $5 donation in your honor just as a way of saying thank you. But filling that out allows us to follow up with you and get to hear more of your story and share what we believe God has called us to do as a community in life in Worthington. So take a moment to fill that out. The other thing you'll find is a spot for message notes, and I always include bonus content that we don't get to talk about here on Sunday mornings. There's even a space there right at the beginning of the notes where if I say anything today that raises a question for you, or you want more information about that, or would like to talk more about that, there's a questions form. You can submit your questions. Hard ones are welcome. And we'll find a way to address those questions in the coming weeks. The point is, I want to create a space where you're thinking about the things that we are talking about today, not just listening, but engaging with what we're talking about. All right, one more thing before we get started. In a couple weeks, Dalton mentioned this, we are having Easter Sunday services here at Life Point Worthington. We will have two services, 9:30 and 11, two services on Easter Sunday. And as we're thinking about Easter, I would encourage you to take a moment over the next week or so and just ask the question, is there somebody in my life I need to invite to an Easter service? Is there someone who God has placed around me, whether maybe it's a coworker or a neighbor who you've been building relationship with over the last couple years? Is there someone that you need to invite with you to come to Easter service here at Life Point Worthington? I'd like you to think about who that might be. And as a way to invite them, we've got some invite cards that we're handing out at Guest Central on your way out. You can grab one. We also have some yard signs you can take and put out in your yard. Easter Sunday, how many services?
Two.
All right. Don't show up at 10. We'll be halfway done at 10 o'clock. All right. We are in a new series in the New Testament book of Romans. So if you have a Bible with you, why don't you open up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. This new series is called For the Love of God. And the whole series is building to this wonderful passage we're going to get to on Easter Sunday about the inseparable love of God we experience in Jesus. So we're building through all of that. And what we're going to see each week is how Jesus uses the Holy Spirit to radically transform the way we live and engage in the world around us. That's what we're doing in this series. And if you were here last week, you know that this is a heavy series. We're dealing with some hard heart issues that all of us have. And because this is a heavy series, I thought I'd start today with a bit of a confession for you. I am a hypocrite. It's one of my fatal flaws. You can ask my family about it. My kids have a growing awareness of what Courtney has known for many years. You know that I get up here every week with a lot of spiritual vibrato week after week, talking about life the way it's meant to be lived, or the cost of really following Jesus, you know, whatever that may cost, or what the church really needs to be about with a vision for Jesus transforming a community. I can talk about it every Sunday, and I think I've gotten pretty good at making it sound like I have a lot of things figured out. But honestly, what you don't often see is the same pastor on Monday morning who is desperately jealous of somebody else's success. somebody else's attendance numbers or how many views they have on their messages. And you don't often see the person who is hopelessly anxious about finances, rethinking careless words from the weekend before or many weekends before, who deep down desperately wants your approval, my boss's approval, and if I really stop to think about it, God's approval, because most of the time I don't think I have it. You don't often see that one. Now, but before you think I'm trying to be brave in admitting, you know, this secret to you, I should tell you that I know your secret. I'm not the only hypocrite in the room. I'm not the only hypocrite in the room. And I think this is part of the great paradox of following Jesus. That at the same time, the exact same time, we can have both a deep sincerity to love and honor and follow Jesus and yet remain deeply flawed individuals. We are all hypocrites. Now, I don't say this to let any of us off the hook. Just because hypocrisy is real in our own lives does not therefore mean it is a good thing or the way that it should be. No. It should gnaw at us. It should bother us. The question is, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? And again, this is really what's at the heart of this series, what we've talked about last week, this week, and next week. What do we do with these areas in our lives that we feel like we cannot just shake? That we know that they need to change. We need to stop these things. They need to be different, but we just can't seem to make it happen. The passage we're looking at today, we get a second part to the answer that the Apostle Paul gives us to this great Christian paradox in the life of following Jesus. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be sitting in verses 12 through 17 today. And if there's anything I want you to walk away thinking about, you may even want to jot this down or fill it out in the notes. If there's anything I want you to walk away thinking about, it's this: God does not want you to fix your flesh. He wants to rescue you from it. So we're going to take some time today to unpack what that means. God does not want you to fix your flesh. He wants to rescue you from it. Let me read the passage, pray, and then we'll get started. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray, then we'll get started. Father, we pause this morning. We acknowledge that for some of us, we know what we're doing here on Sunday morning with our church family. It's part of our normal rhythms. And we eagerly anticipate a word from you, that by your Holy Spirit, you would do far more than what I can do with my words. But you, Holy Spirit, can speak to our hearts. You can pierce us to the heart. And so we pray and ask that you would do that work today, that we would hear you with clarity. Father, we also know that there's some of us in this room who aren't too sure what we're doing in a church. Or maybe we've come with a spouse or a friend and, you know, finally said, like, okay, we'll go. But we're not really sure what to do or what to expect from this. Just part of something we feel a bit obligated to do. But for anyone of us in that place, I pray too, that you would do far more than just challenge our thinking, but today you would change our hearts. God, give us a fresh understanding of what your word is and what it means for the way we live and engage in the world around us. Give us a fresh vision for your love that radically changes the way we engage in the world around us. Father, we also are mindful that this Sunday, there are many churches not far from us that have many of their members struggling to figure out what to do with home devastation that has taken place in this last week. The tornadoes have kind of ripped across our area. Father, we pray for comfort for those who are in deep sorrow right now. We pray that your church, your churches around the area would tangibly be your hands and feet as they roll up their sleeves to sacrificially serve and care for their neighbors. Father, we pray that you would richly provide for the needs. And God, if there are even small ways you may be stirring us up as a community to give or serve generously, Lord, would you help us to do that? Lord, we do thank you for this time. We trust you this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, quick reminder about the book of Romans. Romans was a letter written by one of the earliest followers of Jesus, a leader by the name of Paul. And Paul's pattern was to go to these different major port cities across the Roman Empire, and he would share the message of Jesus, knowing that if it came from a city, it would trickle out into the surrounding areas. And most of the time, he would write letters back to these little communities that we call churches. He'd write letters back to them, and of those letters that we still have from Paul, those make up about 50% of the New Testament that we have today. These are letters Paul wrote back to churches he knew about or was engaged with. He's writing to real people with real problems in real churches in real cities. That's what the book of Romans is, right? And it is a famously theologically dense letter, probably because Paul had never been or visited the church in Rome. He'd never been there before. He wants to make sure that they are on the same page, that they are worshiping and understanding and knowing and following the same Jesus. And so Romans is famously dense as a letter. It can be tricky to figure out sometimes. Chapter 8 is generally regarded as the climax of this letter, culminating in the unfailing, inescapable, redefining, and transforming love of God, which we're building to as we get closer to Easter. But I think what we fail to appreciate sometimes is the context of Romans chapter 8, right, in this letter. You see, what Paul has been says right before chapter 8 really needs to shape how we understand this whole section. Otherwise, I think it just becomes this flowery religious language that we throw up sometimes. He spends so much of Romans chapter 7 talking about the very same problem I brought up earlier, hypocrisy. That ongoing brokenness in the reality of every follower of Jesus. Right? He says it this way in chapter 7, verse 24. He's talking about his own life and his own wrestle. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right? And this, I think, should be a familiar frustration. It is the cry of, "I thought I was done with this. I thought I had moved past this issue. I thought I dealt with this back in college. I don't need to do this anymore. I promised I would never do it again." That should be a familiar cry for us. The question is, what do you do about it? We framed it this way last week. What do you do with lingering sin in your life? Bring it close to home for a second. What do you do if you can't seem to stop going back to pornography? What do you do if you can't seem to stop getting angry? If you can't seem to stop being overtaken by jealousy and anxiety or fill in the blank? What if you can't really stop running to the thing you say you're running from? That's the question. This is where Paul, I think, actually starts to give a real answer to the question. Last week, we were just setting up this tension. He gives a real solution. Remember, the big idea I want you to walk away thinking about today is this: God doesn't want you to fix your flesh. He wants to rescue you from it. What do I mean by that? Let's start with the first part. He He doesn't want you to fix your flesh. Look with me at verse 12. Verse 12. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." That word flesh in the original language is an interesting word. Right, in the original language that Paul wrote in, which is Greek and not English, it basically means like the material body. But when Paul uses it, he's usually using a metaphor. He has a negative idea attached to it. He's talking about what we might call like your broken nature, what theologians call your sin nature. And it's not a perfect analogy, but maybe a way to think about this is, how many of you remember like those cartoons from back in the day where someone has to make a decision and then like, poof, one of those devils pops up on the shoulder, or the angel pops up on the other one, and that, you know, devil's kind of whispering to him what he thinks you should do, and the angel's trying to whisper what he thinks you should do. It usually represents the conscience or something like that. Well, I think this is close to what Paul means by the flesh. By the way, that is from The Emperor's New Groove, which is a hilarious movie. This is, I think, close to what Paul is talking about when he talks about the flesh. It is that part of you, and everybody has it. Everybody has it. It's that part of you that pulls you away or seeks to pull you away from how God has created you to live. Right? It's the part of you that kind of whispers, hey, if you do this, nobody will know. Nobody will know. No one can find out. You're good. That's the flesh. It's our broken nature, and everybody has it. Yet I find it really interesting that we kind of live in this cultural moment right now, where one of the prevailing values that we have is that you need to, in order for you to discover the most authentic, true version of yourself, you have to look at your deepest and strongest desires. And then we believe that the good life is found in aligning your deepest desires with your lifestyle, right? That's what we have told ourselves. That's where the good life is, when you find alignment there. But if that's true, right, like who's to say that when you look deep down within yourself, what you find is good or better? But I think one of the things Paul's warning us here is that if we search the caverns of our own souls, we will all find eventually a sleeping dragon, the flesh. It's part of what it means to be human. That's why I call it our broken nature. It is a part of who we are. And Paul says, when you live according to the flesh, in verse 12, he is talking about rousing the dragon. He's talking about listening to the devil on your shoulder, to submitting to its voice. And I think it's important for us to sit here for a moment, because we have to acknowledge that we often listen to that voice. We often listen to that voice. We live according to the flesh because in the moment, here's the thing, we actually want to. This is what happens every time you sit down to consume pornography. That moment, you are not doing what you don't want to do. You're doing exactly what you want to do. You're chasing a high, and however momentary it may be, it's an afterthought because in the moment, it actually feels good. Right, in your heart of hearts, that's what you want to do. It's why you can get so easily ensnared by anxiety in your life, because in the moment, it strangely feels better to listen to the voice that says, you probably should be more panicked about this, because that voice is louder. That voice is more clear. That voice seems to promise the clarity and resolve to make a right decision, but it always hangs the right decision just a little bit farther ahead, and you're almost there. That's why getting angry feels like the right response, because in the moment it feels like it gives you control, and control promises more power to get the outcome that you are looking for. I mean, friends, what Paul wants us to see is that the flesh, the devil on your shoulder, that sleeping dragon, is not your buddy. He wants us to see it's our demise. Verse 13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." The flesh is our death. So what do we do about it? And I think that is the most natural question in the world to ask. The flesh is my death, it's my demise, because it consumes me. What do I do about it? How do I fix the problem? I understand where that question comes from. Because to varying degrees, we all tend to have this tendency to seek solutions to our problems. I know I keep jumping on this example, but I think it's helpful for our conversation today. Some of you are here today, and if statistics bear out, it's actually the majority of us are here today with the ongoing issue with pornography. Right, and you may know full well what the issue is. You know how consuming it is on your mind. You know how it hurts or would hurt your spouse if they knew. And you have a fear of what your life group or community would say if they knew. You know all of what Jesus has to say about what lust produces in your own heart. And if you stop and think about it, you're even well aware of the exploitive system that fuels the very industry you enjoy. And you want to stop. You want to stop wanting. Wanting this in your life. The question is, how? How do I stop? And if you take a poll, right, and ask around, there will be all these practical tips and tricks you can find for this particular pattern in your life or any particular pattern in your life. An internet filter, blocking apps, accountability conversations, and all of these are good things. All of these are good things. But at the end of the day, what we often try to engage in, we see the flesh in our life, what we try and engage in is some kind of behavior modification. And this is really subtle, but I think we have to see that there is something that happens to Christianity, there's something that happens to the gospel when we confuse it for behavior modification, and it is very easy to make that confusion. You see, that we can stop doing something you don't want to do anymore is not the good news. But the message of the gospel is not, I stopped and so can you. And what's wild is that the church can become so obsessed with behavior modification because it looks like it's working, even if just for a moment. It looks like it's working. At the same time, though, this obsession has the tendency to produce a Christianity that is hyper-focused on doing the right kinds of things, on saying the right kinds of things, looking like you're busy with the right kinds of things, or that you're involved with the right kinds of Christian activities in the community. At the end of the day, behavior modification Christianity is hyper-focused on our external world and how we present ourselves to those around us. It cares very little about what's happening here. It is desperately obsessed with what we look like on the outside. You know, I was using that word hypocrite earlier. And I think that's a very interesting word. See, we tend to use it today to mean someone who's being a fake or a fraud, right? They say one thing, they do something totally different. But I think the way we use this word, we kind of remove it from its original definition, and I think we end up kind of, neutering this word a little bit. 17 times in the New Testament, Jesus will look at the religious leaders and he will call them hypocrites. Why? Why does he call them hypocrites? Wasn't because there was something wrong with their practice. But they nailed the practice. Wasn't something wrong with their behavior. It's because they were acting. They're acting. In fact, the actual definition of the word hypocrite, it's an old word. It's a Greek word that actually means actor or someone who wears the mask. What Jesus wanted to get across to the actors of his day is that God didn't just want a show. He didn't just want them to change their behavior. There's something far deeper, something far more profound that he wants to take place in their hearts and minds, something that needs to take place in our own hearts and minds. You see, the good news is not that you can just stop doing what you don't want to do anymore. It's that you can want something better. The good news is that you are actually liberated to want something else. And this, I think, is where real heart transformation begins to take place. You know, I had to get to the point in my own life where someone I knew who I trusted had to sit me down with my own wrestle with lust and pornography. And they had to help me see that when I would tell them, hey, I don't want to do this anymore, they had to help me see I was lying. Because it wasn't true that I didn't want to do that anymore. The problem was I did want to do that. I desperately wanted to continue what I was doing. He had to help me see that I wasn't doing something I didn't want to do. I was doing exactly what I wanted to do. Friends, this is the conversation we need to have around our own flesh. You see, your problem with getting angry is not that you're doing what you don't want to do. Your problem is that you're responding exactly how you want to respond. And while behavior modification can be helpful, maybe, we have to see that that alone can only produce actors. It will only produce a show. It will only produce hypocrites. See, the real work of transformation that we are desperate for takes place. It doesn't start with our actions. It starts with our heart. It's not when you stop doing what you want to do. Transformation happens when you start wanting something else. And I say all that to say, when we look at our brokenness, and some of us, we feel absolutely trapped in it today. When we look at our brokenness and we are confronted with our flesh, the most natural question in the world that comes to mind is, how do I fix this problem? How do I stop doing this? We have to see we're asking the wrong question. We're asking the wrong question. And some of you have grown up in a church environment where over and over again, you have just been expected to know the right answer, to do the right thing. And you know that so often that does not translate into any heart work. See, God does not want you to fix your flesh. It's not what he's interested in. He wants to rescue you from it. He says in verse 13, you keep reading, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, we deal with the flesh, or to borrow Paul's language, we put it to death, he says, by the Holy Spirit. Right? It means something, it's not something we do of our own accord. It's not something we muster up the willpower to just push through and deal with. It is something that God in and through the Holy Spirit does on your behalf. Right, now, if you're anything like me, you're wondering, again, How? I think Paul gives us two ways. Two ways the Holy Spirit puts the flesh to death in our lives. If you're taking down notes, here they are, the two ways. Number one, he leads us. Number two, he calls us. Let me show you what I mean. He leads us and he calls us. Look with me at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And, you know, we may not see this right away. But if you spend more time in Romans chapter 8, one of the things you will begin to see over and over again is this language is borrowed very heavily from the Old Testament story of the Exodus, of God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, or God doing for his people what they could not do themselves. And it's interesting, if you look throughout all of the pages of Scripture, one place you will find the very same imagery of being led that Paul talks about here. The only other place you'll find it very clearly is in the story of the Exodus. You remember, God's people are being led by God out into the wilderness and through the wilderness. And I think the idea that Paul is picking up here is that to say that we are led by the Spirit is the idea that we fix our attention on God himself. And this is so different. Do you see how different this is from the approach we often want to take to fixing the flesh in our own life? You see, we want to go to the problem and tinker with the problem and figure out what we need to do to stop doing this thing. All the while, we have fixed all of our attention and focus on this thing that we say we don't want to do anymore. Paul says, no, don't look here. Look here. We fix our attention on God himself. You see what happens so often when we try to fix our flesh is we overly focus on the issue. It's where our mind goes. But what Paul is trying to get across is that we need a refocus because again, deep down, the question is not how do I stop doing the thing that I really want to do, but how deep down do I want something else? That's the right question. It's where we are giving our attention and focus away to something better. You see, at LifePoint, we have core values that we talk about. We just went through a series a couple weeks ago about that. You can find them online if you want to re-listen to some of these. But one of the values we have is for spiritual intimacy. And I like that language, spiritual intimacy, because I think it speaks to the reality of something that's far more than just opening up your Bible and reading. It speaks of a deep and abiding kind of relationship that God invites us into. It speaks of something that happens behind the scenes, something that is behind the curtains. It's not this upfront, like I just pray in public and read my Bible when I'm called on in life group, but it talks about these private practices that continue and build on what we are doing. I like to think about it this way. You know, I have called myself at various points in my life, a runner. And it's not true. Again, hypocrite, okay? I've never had a runner's high. The only runner's high I've ever had is when that feeling of superiority, when you're like, that person probably didn't run today. What a bum. That's the runner's high experience. And that's not enough. I'll tell you what I did, dude, to justify that I am a runner. I bought running shoes. But I used to run at 4 a.m. sometimes in Chicago in the winter, and I had my nice running jacket that was rated for, it was actually weather rated for runners in Anchorage, Alaska. I had that jacket. And every time I stepped outside, I hated it. And I wish I could tell you that I have overcome that and now I'm a runner. I'm not. I still hate running. And I think most people do too. But you see, here's my problem. I thought that what would make me a runner, mistakenly, is actually having the swag, having the shoes, having the stupid running jacket, and getting out and running in. That's not what makes a runner. I had listened to the coaching. My brother-in-law's a running coach, and he's a liar too, because he says you can like it. Okay. I tried to get out there and do his like techniques, and he did the whole time. Why? Because just wearing the right shoes, wearing the jacket, getting the swag, that doesn't make you a runner. It doesn't make it so that automatically when you run out wearing the right things that you're going to enjoy the process. Now, what makes a runner is slowly but surely pushing through day after day. Week after week. You see, you can run that 5 miles because you have built up a pattern of running 1 mile, of running 2 miles, of running 3 miles, slowly investing in having your body reformed to be able to withstand the pressures that you're putting on it while you're running. You see, the same thing is true for our spiritual lives. We think that we can just one day open up a Bible and have this like heavenly moment experience where God speaks directly to us like it's Charlton Heston coming down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and everything will be different. No. It is in the slow, steady work that maybe no one else will see. As you say, God, I need your help, and I need you to speak to me. Like we've said this several times, there's no way for us to microwave spiritual intimacy. It doesn't happen. It's a slow cooker kind of thing. It's a slow cooker. And that slowly begins to reshape. Not just putting our attention on something else. It reshapes our affections. Day after day after day after day. You see, the first way that Paul talks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh is by being led by the Spirit. It means putting our attention on the Spirit. What we may need to do today is make a resolve. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to open up my Bible and I'm going to ask God, help me understand your word. And then we do it the next day. We do it the next day. We do it the next day, and we continue to build up this pattern that is slowly but surely reshaping our affections. Here's number two. He doesn't just rescue us by leading us. He rescues by giving us a new identity. Second way the Spirit puts to death the flesh, he gives us a new identity. Look with me at verse 15. We're coming to the close here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, see, he takes us from where we were, right, and he calls us into a new kind of life, a new way of life, a brand new kind of family. This is the very heart of the gospel story, that while you and I were outsiders, in and through the work of Jesus on our behalf, we have been brought from outsiders to insiders. We have been brought near. We have been brought into the family. That is the message of Jesus. Not that you get yourself clean enough so that God will approve you. It's so that you trust in Jesus and his work and on your behalf, and you are brought into a brand new kind of family by faith. It is not about what we do, but what he has done. You see how this kind of calling radically changes the way that we seek to engage in the world around us. It changes how we think of our own brokenness and what we do about our own brokenness. You might want to think about it this way. My son, Malachi, you may see him a little bit later. He doesn't ever have to think about how to live like my son. That question wouldn't make any sense to him. Why? Because he is my son. He never has to think about what it means to live like my son. He is my son. He cannot earn that. He cannot lose that. He does not have to fake it. He simply is my son. Imagine how he would go through life. And some of you don't have to imagine this because you have lived this. Imagine if he went through life always trying to earn or re-earn his sonship, his childhood, like it was a status. He would be obsessed with his behavior, wouldn't he? He'd be an actor, constantly wondering, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the wrong thing? Have I done enough of the right things? Have I done few enough of the wrong things? I mean, it is an exhausting process. It never ends. And the only product of it is acting or getting rid of the whole system in general. Right, and it will never be enough because it will never get to his heart. And yet so many of us, we choose to engage in our relationship with God like this. Acting or behavior modification, when what we really need is a change, not in our actions, but in our hearts. See, friends, we don't need to stop doing the things that deep down we want to do. We need to want something else. And the good news is that God does not want you to fix your flesh. He rescues you from it. By faith in Jesus, he rescues you from the flesh and then gives you everything you need by the Holy Spirit to continue the process of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. This changes everything. See, instead of focusing on our issues, we focus on him. We are led by him. I love this phrase that Paul uses in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as children by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's an interesting phrase. You may know this already. Abba is the Aramaic word for dad. Or what we might call, Papa or something like that. And it's this intensely intimate kind of language. This is not respectful language. You don't call someone you respect deeply Abba. This is what you say. It's your dad whom you love. If you hang out around here after service, which I'd encourage you to do, not just jet out, but talk with some folks, one of the things you will hear eventually is my youngest son, David, run through those doors and yell at the top of his lungs, "Daddy!" And he'll, you know, toddle down the aisle here, and he'll just collapse into my arms. Every week. He does it every week. That is the kind of relationship that God desires with his children. That we see him as one who wants to be with us. Where we live as his children, not having to earn it, not having to prove it, but in a relationship that we can enjoy with it. He doesn't want us to fix our flesh. He rescues us from it. Let me pray. And even as I do that, I recognize that some of us are in a spot where it feels like we have been gripped by the flesh. And there is an ongoing pattern that we see, we feel absolutely stuck in. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would continue to do the work of putting to death the broken nature, the sleeping dragon, the devil on the ship, whatever we want to call it, that you would put to death what so often rages inside of us. Continue to help us understand what it means to follow your lead. Help us to embrace the calling that you have given on our lives, that we are children, not because we have earned it, but because you have loved us. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and that you'd continue to preach to us long after we leave this place. We trust you, we love you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.